Would invite you please to open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. We've read through this section just a few moments ago, but I would reread the portion between verse 18 and verse 22 as we're expositing that particular section of Scripture over these last number of sermons. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. By which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient when once the longsuffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is 8 souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Our focus the last Lord's days that have spoken to you on this text have been fastened on verse 18. And we've been relatively thorough on that, and I have been in the process of those sermons edging you up to what has been considered by students of Scripture a very difficult passage to wrap your mind around, let alone to interpret. Of the Apostle Paul, Peter said at one point in 2 Peter 3, verses 15 and 16, "An account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of those things in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction." Now, what Peter said of Paul in his second epistle can be said here of Peter himself in his first epistle by us who are listening to these words. How do we understand this text when it speaks of being quickened by the Spirit in light of the fact that the Scripture is very clear that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life? How are we to understand the reference to speaking to spirits or souls in prison? Does this mean that, as the Roman Catholics teach, that Christ preached to men in purgatory and lifted them to paradise? Or does it mean, as others teach, that he went into hell itself, the place of torment, where fallen angels are kept under chains of darkness to tell them that he triumphed over Satan? Or does it mean, as the Universalists teach, that men have a second chance after they receive Christ, to avoid the natural consequences of living and dying in unbelief and in impenitence? Or is it a reference to preaching in that antediluvian or pre-flood period at the time of Noah, through Noah, as Protestants have historically believed? And if any of these, of course, are proper interpretations and are as important as Romanists or Universalists insist, in their scheme of things, why is the subject only treated here and nowhere else? And that in a context of dealing with persecution, in suffering for the Lord Jesus Christ. It's indeed a hard text to be understood. And what of the reference to baptism in verse 21? In the midst of a catalog of conduct designed to undercut the prejudices of the unbeliever against the Christian, a catalog that began in chapter 2, verse 11, and which turns to include conduct under persecution in chapter 3, verse 9. And is this particularly a passage establishing the doctrine of baptismal generation, as some erroneously believe? And if so, again, you have to ask the question, what's it doing in the midst of a passage dealing with a motivation to proper Christian conduct under persecution derived from the example of Jesus Christ? Again, we say it appears to be a hard passage to understand. If the context has to do with a motivation to proper conduct under persecution from the example of the suffering of Jesus Christ, then it must be said that must govern our interpretation. And if the principle of interpretation that Scripture itself lays down in Romans 12:6, that Scripture interprets Scripture, then surely we can shed some light on what this seemingly difficult passage has to do with the subject before us from other illuminated portions of the sacred text. This is what I propose to do, and I want to do it as we consider this whole subject under the consequences of the suffering of Christ. And if you have sermon outline with you, you will see that that's listed there. If you don't, there are some available at the back. As a result of the suffering of the sufferer, the penal vicarious atonement of Christ for sins, and of the just one for the unjust, the whole design of which was to bring us to God, several things happened. The text tells us, beginning in verse 18, that Christ died in the flesh. It tells us he was quickened by the Spirit, and that he preached by the Spirit to those in prison, and then ascended into heaven, is seated at the right hand of God, and exercises authority over all things. These are the consequences. These are the results of his suffering that the Scripture sets before us. But you'll notice that these consequences, as they unfold here in the text before us, happen in different locations. There were those that did not take place in heaven, such as his death in the flesh, his quickening by the Spirit, his preaching to those in prison. And then there were those things that did take place in heaven, his session to the right hand of God, his rule over all things, including the angels. Now, I propose in tackling this text and by comparing Scripture with Scripture to deal with those things which did not take place in heaven this Lord's Day, and the next time we preach from this text to take hold of those things which did take place in heaven, and to deal with the obvious parenthetical insert in verses 20 and 21 separately, showing the connection in those verses with the whole of the text. Though today we will touch on those for a few moments. I think this is probably the best way to break down what is otherwise a very difficult passage to understand, and I think it will be best calculated to help wrap your mind around understanding it. That was certainly the case in my own study of this particular text. That leaves us free from the wrestlings of men with this text and to apply it as it was meant to be applied in the context of the conflict that exists between Christianity and the culture in that age, and of course in subsequent ages that followed that. So let's look, first of all, at events that did not take place in heaven. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 to 22. Being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also we went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that its eight souls, were saved by water. Now, as we look at that text, there were three consequences that did not take place in heaven. First of all, Christ was put to death in the flesh, according to verse 18. That took place on earth. That took place in a specific geographic locale, a place called Calvary outside of Jerusalem. And at that particular spot in time and space, Christ, the just one, suffered for sins in the place of the unjust to expiate or atone for their sins and to satisfy the wrath of God, the justice of God. Those in whose place he stood were condemned, of course, to death eternally. Therefore, in bearing their penalty, Christ submitted to a very violent death by appointment of God and according to the Scriptures. As Galatians puts it in chapter 3, verse 13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. All of that took place, of course, in this veil of tears. He died a horrible death by the hand of the civil magistrate in the execution of justice, and thereby satisfied the justice of God. We have looked previously at the suffering that Christ underwent from verse 18. But the consequence of that suffering is stated here, and the outcome of which is complete cessation of life and power. As far as his incarnate nature is concerned, his flesh, he was put to death. And he died as all die. He became a corpse, inanimate, powerless. Nothing remaining here in him of life. So that the only thing that could be done more to him or for him was to lay him in a tomb, after which his disciples, of course, began to lose hope and to lay low. And no other interpretation could be put on this passage. The first consequence of his suffering did not take place in heaven. He was put to death in the flesh. Secondly, he was quickened by the Spirit. And here's where things get a little bit harder to understand, at least if you review various interpretations of this passage. To say that the phrase by the Spirit stands opposed to in the flesh, as a great number of interpreters do, means that the Spirit quickened, or as the sense is, made alive Jesus Christ in his resurrection body. But it seems to me that that would be completely contrary to Scripture, which elsewhere states, as in, for example, John 1, 3 to 4, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. It is Christ, the God-man, that has life in himself. That life is not derived from another source. It is not derived from the Spirit of God, for example. It is a life that is particularly his. And he gives life, and he gives life through his Spirit. And his Spirit becomes the agent in dispensing regenerate life. That Spirit alone is not the author of that life. Scripture tells us that Jesus had life in himself. And it would be absurd to say that he did not have the power to lay down his life and take it up again after the resurrection, when the Word of God records him as saying, as it does in John 10, 18, Jesus says, I have power to lay it down and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received from my Father. To also say that by the Spirit stands opposed to in the flesh, as some do, is to say that as the human nature died, so also did the divine nature, which had to be quickened by the Spirit. But that would be absurd. The divine nature does not die. It was human nature that died. The divine nature enabled him to sustain the burden of God's eternal wrath against sin and deliver the unjust from it. So we're left with some perplexity as to what the phrase quickened by the Spirit actually means. But when we consider the fact that the word quickened, as it's used here in the King James Version, can mean not only the original communication of life itself, but also new and greater powers of spiritual life than formerly possessed, then we can come to the conclusion that Jesus, as Romans 1 speaks of, was pneumatically endowed post-resurrection to accomplish the ministry that was set before him. As a result of his suffering and death, and following his resurrection, he became the recipient of gifts bestowed upon him through or by the Spirit of God from the Father. His rewards of his death, to make him influential and powerful in saving to the uttermost those that come to God by him. John Murray put it quite simply in his book, didn't he? Christ accomplished redemption. He accomplished that redemption. And it is by his Spirit that he then applies that redemption. He was made a recipient of this pneumatic endowment in order that he could go forth then in the strength of that preaching and teaching as he did through his Spirit-equipped apostles. Now, grace in the place of grace is spoken of in John 1:16, and of his fullness have we all received. Of his fullness have we all received, and grace for grace. And that phrase is conveying to us with other passages of Scripture of the power and influence of Christ, that so that the surpassing nature of his greatness is such that grace is constantly given in the place of grace. The authority to do so is stated in Matthew 28:18, of course. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. He who was crucified, dead, and was led as a lamb to the slaughter and opened not his mouth is now the recipient of all power and authority in heaven and earth. And 1 Corinthians 15:45, and so it was written, the first man was made a living soul, the last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Hebrews 7:25, on the basis of his priestly work, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Did not Jesus point us to this power he would possess when he said in John 12:24, verily I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone, but if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. And then added a few verses later on in applying this to himself in John 12:32, and if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. The captain of our salvation, beloved congregation, was made perfect through suffering. And because he humbled himself and was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, God highly exalted him and gave him a name above every name and all power in heaven and earth. Now, if we pause here and ask ourselves and not allow this to take us in some strange direction, consider the context in which this is set for a moment and how this interpretation fits the context. We will see that in inducing us to a proper conduct under persecution from the example of Christ, the apostle would have us consider the consequences, which thus far are twofold, that he died in the flesh, the atonement is accomplished, now he is quickened by the Spirit, being made the recipient of all power from God, able therefore to save to the uttermost those that come to the Father by him in the midst of whatever distress or trials they may come to him in. So the question then may be asked, what has the believer to fear? Certainly not the threats and terrors of men. We're told earlier by Jesus not to fear a man who can kill the body, but he who has the capacity to kill the soul in hell. They have no power at all, or to cast the soul into hell, excuse me. Men have no power at all, comparatively speaking. To therefore bend our efforts to cleaving in faith to Christ in times of suffering, to ensure, as the text has earlier said to us, that we maintain a good conversation and a good conscience, ought to be our concern. You ought to seek, therefore, to be pleasing to your Savior and your King and not compromise or cave into the power of men because of their threats. A consideration of what was accomplished in the consequences of the suffering of Christ leads us to consider where our allegiance must be. in those times of fear and trembling. But there is also here the understanding that the very man who threaten you are in the hands of the Christ, who rules over all things for the sake of his church. The very instruments of your suffering in time of persecution are controlled by the Lord Jesus Christ. Do we believe the catechism or don't we? That no creature can so much as move without his will. So when you stop to consider the completeness of the atonement, and you stop to consider the power and authority resident in Christ, all of which are bent toward serving his church, his body, not one occasion of suffering, one trial, one crook in the lot, one persecutor comes upon you or does what he does with the express will of God and the knowledge and understanding that he will sustain his people in the midst of those trials. So these twin truths, that Christ was put to death in the flesh because he suffered as a victim of our sin to satisfy the justice of God, and is now by the Spirit quickened the recipient of all power, ought to fortify the Christian for whatever threat or suffering or trial may come down the pike. You ought to be well acquainted with the surpassing greatness of his power to usward, as we are taught in Scripture. But there is one other consequence here in the text that did not take place in heaven. And that is that Christ communicates through his appointed instruments spiritual life unto souls dead in sins. Now you might be saying, how in the world did I come up with that consequence when the text says he preached to spirits in prison in Noah's day? 1 Peter 3:19-20, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is 8 souls, were saved by water. But if we think for just a moment, Christ has been given all authority in and power in heaven and earth. To do what? Matthew 28:18-20, and Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Jesus did three things in this text. First, he authoritatively commissioned his apostles to be his ministers. Secondly, he told them what to do, and that is to make disciples, and commanded them how to go about that by baptizing and teaching those twin participles. And then thirdly, told them he would be with them when they did it. In other words, by the Spirit, given unto him without measure, he sends forth powerfully and enables his apostles to minister the word of God by the Spirit working in them, as Christ, as it were, by his Spirit, preaches to disobedient men through his chosen instrument. The acts of the apostles are really the acts of Jesus Christ through his apostles. To his apostles and to us, he states in John 14:25-26, by way of preparation for this work of the Spirit in and through them, these things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. It is by the agency of the Spirit of Christ that Christ preaches through the instrumentality of his apostles and ministers. Again, Christ, after warning his apostles to expect persecution, and telling them that the Spirit will be given them to enable them to bear witness of him, says in John 16, verse 13 to 16, "Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you," manifest it unto you. "All things that the Father hath are mine, therefore said I, he shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you. A little while, and you shall not see me, and again a little while, and you shall see me, because I go to the Father." Again, the great work of the Spirit of God. And once having received all power in heaven and earth, that is, being quickened by the Spirit after being put to death in the flesh, Luke records what he says once more just before his ascension. He's still in this veil of tears, and he says it to them that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. And he says this, "But you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you," the Holy Spirit has come upon you, "and you shall be my witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." That pneumatically endowed ministry of Christ, now being given unto his apostles to preach the gospel. Now, I think a person would practically have to be brain dead not to see that Jesus, unto whom all power and authority was given, used that power, that dunamis power, to empower his ministers that souls might be saved from sin as a result of the just one dying for the unjust. So that the application of his death might be made by the agency of the Spirit of God through regeneration to bring sinners, disobedient men and women, to salvation in Jesus Christ. And you're acquainted with the fact that in demonstration of this, by of all people, the Apostle Peter, the one who denied Christ, you see this Spirit-empowered man on the day of Pentecost, the author of this hard text, instrumentally used in the salvation of 5,000 people. And you have only to read the book of Acts, which is the Acts of the Apostle of Christ through his apostles, to see in the 30 years of history or so that that book records the countless numbers in the Mediterranean world that were brought to saving faith by Jesus Christ through the agency of his Spirit, by the instrumentality of the apostles he sent forth, something he continues to do through the instrumentality of his witnesses. And you might say, yes, I'm beginning to see that, but what about this phrase, spirits in prison? Who are they? Aren't they of Noah's day? And didn't Christ preach to them in Noah? It's a decent question. And the answer is, yes, he did indeed speak through Noah, as indeed he did through all the prophets. But he did not particularly identify here all the prophets whom he calls his servants in stating this. But rather, he said, and the greater than Noah was there. Moses, of course, was among the greatest of the prophets. But he cites Noah. And I believe that Noah is cited here as illustrative, not exhaustive, of those to whom the preaching came who were in prison in his day. The scripture represents guilty and depraved men everywhere, in every age, throughout the course of the history of redemption, who stand in need of the saving work of Jesus Christ as those who are in prison. Isaiah 42, 5 to 7. "Thus saith God the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people upon it, and spirit to them that walk therein. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thy hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light to the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. Whole series of metaphors dealing with the ministry of Christ in bringing Gentiles from darkness to light, from the prison out of the prison house. Isaiah 49, read earlier in verses 8 and 9. Thus saith the Lord, in the acceptable time have I heard thee, and in a day of salvation have I helped thee. And I will preserve thee and give thee for a covenant of the people to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritages, that thou mayest say to the prisoners, go forth. To them that are in darkness, show yourselves. They shall feed in the ways, and their pastures shall be in all high places. Bringing the prisoners out. And again, Isaiah 61, 1, the metaphor is used. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. The task that Jesus in the gospel says is of him. The prisoner in Scripture is the sinner who is in bondage of soul, in a state of sin, in a state of depravity. And Christ, by the Spirit, that is, through Spirit-enabled preaching, whether it's through Noah, whether it's through his prophets, and so forth, preach it to the souls of men in prison. The metaphorical prison of being locked into a state of sin. And he frees them spiritually, and he brings them to the high places, to a state of grace in Jesus Christ. But it has not always been the case that men heed that message. There have been many in former ages, of course, such as in the days of Noah, spoken of in verse 20, upon whom the preaching of salvation in that day had no effect whatsoever. The salvation, of course, was there in the type of the ark. They were in bondage of soul. And of that culture, only 8 souls were saved. But since the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, sent by the risen, empowered Christ, multitudes have been saved. And those in Noah's day were of the same race of fallen men as those in Peter's day at Pentecost, and of the same race as those in our day. They were as men are today, spirits or souls in prison. And through Noah there was sent the divine message to repent because judgment is coming. A message that went out for 120 years while the ark was being built, and they remained obstinate and they remained disobedient. And a very small number, comparatively speaking, were saved by water. 8 in all. Everything God did was calculated to show himself to man as benevolent. They rejected it and they were destroyed off the face of the earth. Verse 20 then is illustrative of the failure of men to repent. They remain disobedient, obstinate. But that is not the case under the New Testament. Under the prolific instrumentality of the word preached by the Spirit through Christ's ministers, through his apostles, men and women are converted regularly to Christ till they number so many, we are told in the book of Revelation, that they can't even be counted. They are made willing in the day of Christ's power, you see. Now it is, as I said at the beginning, my intent to deal more specifically with verses 20 and 21 as a package, which we'll do in a later sermon. But at this juncture, I trust you can begin to see that one of the great consequences of the suffering and of the death of Christ is the communication of spiritual life unto souls dead in trespasses and sins through the appointed, and may I say, anointed instruments that he has established, his ministers, his apostles, even as the prophets were under the old covenant. And this is clearly the teaching here of Scripture. And I believe that the passage is analogous to the rest of the Bible in this, the manner in which Christ uses his instruments. And I trust also, beloved of the Lord, that you can then also see how well this fits the immediate context of suffering. How do you know when you are an instrument in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ to aid in the conversion of a spirit in prison and to reveal unto them the light of Jesus Christ in the gospel? You may operate on the premise that at all times you are salt and light. How many times have Christians been in prison and brought those out of the prison house of sin to the light of Christ, though they remain incarcerated? You see, every time we go into these dark regions of the earth, whether it's under trial or suffering, or whether we're actually cast into prison, whatever it may be, we never cease to be light as witnesses of Christ. We never cease to be a city on a hill, because the Spirit of Christ is so powerfully at work in us and through us that we are constantly preaching in one form or another to disobedient, obstinate men and women. And you can expect in times of suffering that these are God-given opportunities to show forth the true spiritual character of the believer in Jesus Christ as a witness to those who will look on, who may be actually inflicting the punishment. Suffering is every bit a missionary activity as a home Bible study or street preaching. Now, I think all of us would choose the latter two rather than the former, but it doesn't take away from the fact that these are God-given opportunities when we go through these trials. Men are spirits in prison needing to be preached to, and we are the means. And suffering is one of the God-appointed occasions in which the good conversation and the good conscience of the believer may be made manifest, if God is so willing, to either convert or to shame the sinner. Now, if you will consider, beloved, that the greater portion of mankind are in slavery to sin, that our spirits in prison, and you will equally consider that the means to set them at liberty has been accomplished in Christ, you'll be much more ready to see all of your life, but particularly in times of persecution, trial, and suffering, as God-given opportunities to bear witness and to have the Savior use you as an instrument in the saving of souls. So instead of letting your zeal abate or your exertions diminish, instead of caving in or crying out, be found manifesting steadfastness and immovability and always abounding in whatever work the Lord in his wisdom calls you to do, even if it's suffering under persecution. You see, it's a high honor, beloved, whatever the occasion, to be an instrument in the liberating of imprisoned spirits. And it is humbling to consider that a proper conduct under suffering may be just the means appointed of God. In willingly manifesting a proper conduct under suffering, you do your part in carrying forth a mighty enterprise of God, in which he makes known the depths of his wisdom, the greatness of his power, and the riches of his grace, and for which his incarnate Son, Jesus Christ, the Just One, died on earth and reigns in heaven. May God grant his spirit and give us ears to hear what he has this day said to the church. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the blessed privilege of opening the word of God. And may this word sink deep down into our ears. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.